reading this morning from Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Genesis 18, 16 through 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's go and ask him now for his blessing as we seek to understand it. Father, we do thank you for your living and active word. It is a light to our path, a light in our dark lives, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce within the depths of our hearts, and there within show us those areas of our lives where we need to repent. Help us to do that now, Father. And Lord, by the power of your word, affected to us by your Spirit, draw us and bring us in faith to trust in our Savior Christ. May he be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we looked last week, Abraham dined with the Lord, and now we come to a new part of this chapter. The covenant meal is over. Abraham, as we saw, was known to the New Testament writers as a friend of God, was seen earlier in chapter 18 as the man who, as a friend of God, in fact, did dine with God. Now in verse 16, we see Abraham continue in his friendship as he now walks with God, echoing probably how Enoch, the man of faith, earlier had walked with God, or maybe even Adam in the garden who also walked with God. We read that men set out from there looking down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. But this moment of covenantal bliss seems to be, as we just read, also tinged with an air of ominous judgment. Just as God had looked down from heaven upon the Tower of Babel, so too does God now look down upon this city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. The next time we'll read about Abraham looking down upon Sodom from the same vantage point will be later in chapter 9, verse 28, where there we read that he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and, quote, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Did Abraham have the slightest inkling of what was about to go down? Apparently not, because as the sun began to set, we read in verse 17 the question which God raises. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what it is I'm about to do?" Here we see God invite Abraham even deeper into his friendship. Just as Jesus would instruct his disciples later in John 15, where he says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Well, so we see here God bring Abraham in as a friend, letting him know what it is he's about to do. This, of course, also makes Abraham a prophet, especially since God, throughout scriptures, regularly reveals to his prophets the impending doom and judgment of any given people, like he's about to do here. But notice here how God reveals this coming judgment of Sodom. He first prefaces it, right? See that there in verses 18 and 19? He first announces the grace he's shown to Abraham before he announces the judgment he's going to show to Sodom. In other words, before God tells Abraham the judgment he's going to inflict upon the world, he reminds him of the promise of how Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to the world. It's almost like a little nudge of encouragement pushing Abraham toward the intercession that we read about in verses 22 through 33. To put it another way, God reminds Abraham here that he chose him not because of what he was, but in order that he might become what God wanted him to be, which was a holy blessing to the nations. "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Verse 19 tells us that God chose Abraham for this. It was because of God's elective will that Abraham would fulfill this role. And we see Abraham actually begin to fulfill this role in a unique way later in this chapter. But take a look at verse 19. This is special. In God's sovereign will, he's chosen Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And by God's sovereign grace, Abraham will become that. But how? Well, by commanding his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In other words, divine election, God's choosing here to make Abraham be something which Abraham previously was not, does not negate human responsibility. God would bring about a nation of people through this chosen vessel, Abraham. But what was Abraham's responsibility? He had to train up his child in the way. He had to call Isaac to faith in the Lord. He had to teach his children and his children's children what it meant to follow after God, to be godly, to live righteously, to uphold justice. In other words, he had to be a godly parent. And the result of this? Get this. The result would be children who, in their love of righteousness and justice, become themselves a wider influence of blessing to the entire world. There's so much here in this one verse on the goodness of children and the goodness of families and God's use of godly families to be a means of common grace to a wider society. This is why we as a church are constantly praying for the families in this church to be a means of blessing to this community. But this is also one of those kind of foundational texts that underlies, I think, the Christian practice of family worship. Do you know family worship? Where the head of any given household will lead the family, if not on a nightly basis, at least as often as can be done, in worshiping God. Reading the Bible, praying together as a family, singing psalms and hymns, parents catechizing their children. This verse reminds us that the onus for a child coming to know the Bible and being trained in the way of godliness is not primarily on the church. It's not on the Sunday school teachers. It's certainly not on the teachers at your kids' school. No, ultimately, the onus is upon parents. Of course, this passage, neither the rest of the Bible ever guarantees that if we just parent our children well enough that they'll grow up to become believers and followers of the Lord. That's not how salvation works. All of us are at best desperately flawed parents who fail often in leading our children in the way of the Lord. But what this passage does remind us of is that God's grace is not only shown to weak sinners, but that God also works graciously through weak sinners. Abraham, as we've already seen, was no model of perfection. And as we'll go on to read, his parenting skills were much to be asked more of. Nonetheless, his God, our God, is perfect and can and was able to still use even ordinary imperfections to still work extraordinary grace. How we parent our children matters. Next week, when we look more closely at Lot and his family, we will see a stark contrast, a completely different picture of what can happen when parents abdicate their responsibility and allow their wider society to train up the child in the world's ways. Many parents do that, even Christian parents. But here, before God reveals to Abraham what his purposes are in bringing judgment to the nations, namely his judgment upon Sodom, well, he first reminds Abraham, he reminds us what God's purposes are for those who follow after the Lord. I think here another reminder, parents, to raise your children up in the Lord. Having underlined Abraham's responsibilities to be a blessing by teaching his children righteousness and teaching them the goodness of justice, well, the camera now turns and zooms in on a society that has given up on righteousness and has become unjust. Sodom and Gomorrah, look there in verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. We naturally think of the sins of these cities as being sexual in nature, and in one sense that's not wrong. We'll look at that next week as we get into chapter 19 and see the sexual nature of their sinfulness. Part of their unrighteousness was expressed in their sexual depravity, but if we only look at the sexual aspects of why Sodom was being judged, I think we'll fail to see the true depth of their sin. The Hebrew word here for outcry is used in Scripture to describe the cries of those who are being oppressed and brutalized. The root word is found first in Abel's blood, crying out to God for justice after Cain murders him. In Exodus 22, the word outcry is used for the outcry of oppressed widows and orphans. In Deuteronomy 25, it's used for the oppression experienced by slaves. Jeremiah uses the word throughout his book to refer to the scream of terror by an individual or maybe even a city when it's being ruthlessly attacked. An outcry, then, is this miserable wail of help by those under oppression. The prophet Ezekiel, when looking back at why Sodom was judged by God, he writes this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, quote, "This was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, an excess of food, and prosperous ease. But they did not help the poor and the needy. No, they were haughty and did an abomination before me." That's a chilling, chilling attack. Do you see at the heart of their debauchery? The sin that lied under and behind their sexual depravity was actually a pride and haughtiness that was self-centered. They lived prosperous, comfortable lives on the backs of others. They ate well. They played hard. They enjoyed the good life, all while oppressing the poor and needy. And so what we hear is the cry of those being oppressed in Sodom. in stark contrast to Abraham's burgeoning society, which will come through parents training their children in the way of the Lord, children who will love righteousness, and children who will uphold justice. Here is a city which is steeped in moral and social corruption. An arrogant disregard for human rights because there is no understanding of what is right. You see, when you do not love God rightly, you cannot rightly love your neighbor. It is no coincidence that the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about how to love God, and then the last six are about how to love your neighbor. When you get the first four wrong, it inevitably comes about that you'll get the next six wrong. This is why verse 20 says that Sodom's sin was very grave. It's a fascinating look at a society in the ancient world that I think it shouldn't pass us all by, that it sounds eerily all too familiar to our own modern context. Like he did with Babel, so now he again decides with Sodom to go down and investigate. Do you see that there? I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The language here is anthropomorphic because, as we've already seen with Sarah, God knows everything, right? He's omniscient. What's being described here is the way in which God amazingly condescended down to our level. But I think it's also symbolizing that, well, that his judgment, it's a thorough judgment. I will know, he says in verse 21. His judgment will be full, it will be accurate, and it is based on truth and on justice. This leads Abraham, it sets the stage for Abraham to now step into what God was intending all along. Earlier that day, Abraham had dined with God, eating a meal with him. He had just walked with God. And now, as a blessing to the nations, Abraham will begin to intercede with God. Verses 22 and following. So the men turned from there and went down toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Here was a passionate, forthright plea, not only for his nephew Lot, but a prayer of intercession on behalf of the whole city. Abraham is showing here, I think, a godlike compassion for others. Here, the friend of God shows himself to also be a friend of sinners, interceding on their behalf in the face of coming judgment. But notice on what basis Abraham boldly approaches this throne of grace. He didn't come before God on his own merit. No, he understood that he had none. Even though he was God's friend, what does he say about himself in verse 27? "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Now, the only basis Abraham could come and make such a bold request was what we see in verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In other words, Abraham comes on the basis of God's righteousness, on God's justice, trusting that God is good and will always act justly and rightly. Abraham's entire intercession rested on his understanding of who God was, someone who would not judge the righteous. There are a few things I think we need to note about this. There seems to perhaps be a wrong assumption on Abraham's part that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies as the unrighteous. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked." In an eternal sense, right? According to an eternal judgment, yes, far be it from God to punish the righteous as he would punish the wicked. But that's different in a temporal sense. In widespread calamities, the righteous are blended in with the wicked. This is the major question behind the entire book of Job, is it not? It's the very misery of such judgments that often those who suffer were themselves not wicked people. Bestsellers are produced for this. Why do good people suffer? But the whirlwind of temporal judgments makes no distinctions between those who are godly and those who are not. This is exactly what Jesus gets at in Luke 13. I wonder if you've ever read that. Luke 13, when Jesus' disciples come up to him and they ask him about this accident where the Tower of Siloam, it was called the Tower of Siloam, it collapsed. And with the tower's collapse, it killed 18 people. And they want to know, what was so bad about those people? Jesus says something remarkable. He says, quote, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, that's a fascinating way to turn that around. In other words, Jesus is getting at something else that perhaps Abraham here doesn't quite understand. Outside of God's justifying grace, right, where he counts us righteous because of our faith in the gospel, outside of that, no one is righteous, and there is no one who is really outside the realm of God's just judgment. What Jesus was getting at in his comment about that fallen tower which killed 18 people, and which Abraham, I don't think, quite gets, was that no, those 18 people who perished, they didn't die because their sin was extraordinarily horrible. No, it was ordinarily horrible, just like yours. And if you don't repent, says Jesus, you too will experience a horrible end. In other words, instead of saying that they are no more sinful than we are and being amazed at their death, he says that we are just as sinful as they are and we should get ready to die just like they did. What Jesus teaches then is that all of us are, well, we're wicked. We're extremely sinful. We're so sinful that calamities and disasters shouldn't shock us as though something unwarranted were coming upon innocent human beings. No, friends, there are no innocent human beings. As Paul makes clear in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. If you're not convinced, I encourage you this afternoon, go home, open up Exodus chapter 20. You'll find there the Ten Commandments. Do this alone. Do it with your family. Go through each commandment and honestly ask yourself, have I broken this? I think you'll be surprised as you get through all 10. The answer is inevitably, for each and every one of us, I've broken all of them. Well, not murdered anybody. Have you forgotten what Jesus says in Matthew 7? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who says you're a fool or I hate you has committed murder in his heart. I've not committed adultery. Again, that same chapter, Matthew 7, Jesus says, truly, truly, if you look at a woman or a man with lust, in your heart you have committed adultery. Friends, those Ten Commandments are not there to help you get to heaven and work hard at trying to be a good person. That's a mirror that shows you how fallen and wicked we really are. No one is righteous, not one. Abraham may have not gotten the fullness of that truth as he approached God, but I think in the midst of his intercession, he came to learn more about God as he was praying. Six times in this account, Abraham asks, what if, right? What if 50? Well, what if 45? What if 40? What if 30? What if 20? What if 10? And in each instance, Abraham learns more and more of God's patience. I think it's right to conclude that there was indeed no one righteous in Sodom. Righteous, that is, in their own standing. Now, we know from 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter calls Lot righteous, but that was a righteous not on his own standing. It was credited to him by faith. Objectively standing, everyone in Sodom was guilty of sin. And yet, as Abraham boldly pleaded, I think we become witnesses to the depth of which God's patience and mercy would actually reach. We also learned that Abraham's prayers were effectual. We'll see later in chapter 19 that as the city was going up in flames, the text says that God rescued Lot because he remembered Abraham. That's a surprising turn of phrase. In other words, Lot was saved because of Abraham's prayers. Friends, are we praying for our lost friends and family and loved ones? Oh, that we would continue to intercede on behalf of our family members who perhaps, like Lot, are blinded by the pleasures and comforts of this world, but who are in desperate need of God's rescuing hand, who want to remain within the city of this man, but God needs to, by his sovereign grace, drag out. Remember, I played on my high school soccer team, and there was an assistant coach at that soccer team. I don't think I ever spoke a word to him once. During my tenure there as a great star soccer player. But I was clearly not a believer, and I say clearly in the sense that you could hear the sinfulness and unbelief a mile away. And it came about through God's providence that I came to faith later at the end of my senior year of high school. And then in college, coming back to my hometown, I met that guy who was an assistant coach. He was leading a Bible study. And he says, "You're a Christian?" And I said, "You're a Christian?" He says, no, you don't understand. I remember you from high school soccer. I remember you because on your car you had this sticker of a girl, and I was like, gosh, that's wicked, and it was wicked, and I decided to start praying for you there, and I was praying for you for 4 years, and he pulls out a little book, and he shows me from the date when I joined that soccer team, my name etched into his prayer book. I was praying that you would repent and come to Christ. I'm best friends with that man now. His prayers were heard. And the Lord drug me out, as he'll do later with Lot. I think when Abraham realized where the statistics were headed in his intercession, that the inhabitants of Sodom, they were not righteous at all. I think when Abraham was realizing that, coupled with God's repeated language of destroying the city entirely, I think his heart must have sank a little bit. There was, I think, a kind of hopeless despair. Abraham must have been thinking, who, racking his brain, who is righteous in Sodom? Who's righteous enough to bear its government upon his shoulders? Where is that man in whom the whole of the city could be saved? Well, the answer, of course, was no, there was no one. Or at least not yet. The irony of this passage, the thing we see repeated throughout, is this idea of God's righteousness and his justice. God must destroy the wickedness if he is to be a just God. And yet we see here his clear patience and his mercy towards the wicked. He's willing to save the city if there is but one righteous man. Could a place like Sodom really have been saved? I think the question forces us to ask a more serious question. Can we really be saved? Astonishingly, the Bible answers yes. When Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I think the astounding thing about that verse is not so much that God loved. What's astounding is that God loved the world. When the Gospel of John uses the word world, it carries with it this idea of an entire world system, a depraved and a wicked system that is in its very DNA opposed to all that God is. So when God so loved the world, we're being told here that God loved a place that did not want to be loved by God. God loved a place that wanted the darkness of sin over and above the light of God's grace. When God so loved the world, he loved the place that hated God. I think when we understand that personally, when we reflect upon our own sin, when we look back at this past week and realize all the different ways in which we've lifted up our middle finger to God and said, I can do it my own way. when I want to follow my own will rather than your own. The truth that God still loves me. Could God save such a place as Sodom? Could God save such a sinner as me? The answer has to be yes. On account of the righteousness of that one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for wicked men. Even though Sodom was the very height of wickedness, we see here that it was not beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And friends, so it is with us today. In Genesis 18, we see before us two different people. On the one hand, there are the people of faith, joined to Abraham and receiving through faith the covenantal promises of God's grace. God even dealing patiently with their moments of unbelief. But on the other hand, we also see here the children of wrath, people facing certain destruction. We see Abraham pleading to God on their behalf, interceding on behalf of the unrighteous, all in the hope that they might turn from their sin, trust in God, and be saved. But ultimately, Abraham recognized the goodness of God's right to judge and destroy the wicked. Time will run out for Sodom. We'll see that next week. But friends, time has not run out for us. If you're here this morning and you have not yet turned to the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, who alone can plead on your behalf before a holy God, if you have not yet repented and put your faith in this Jesus, Genesis 18 stands to you now as a warning. Go to Christ now. No one is beyond the reach of God's merciful salvation. In the nail-pierced hands of our Savior, we find escape from the coming destruction of God's judgment. Friends, Jesus was destroyed for us. Believe in Him. And now alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus intercedes for us. A better high priestly prayer than Abraham could ever offer, because it is offered on his own unstained righteousness. It is offered on the sufficiency of his death on our behalf. And it is offered on his resurrected glory, where he now stands forever as the only man who could say, yes, I will save Sodom. In him we're kept from the destruction of hell. And oh, may we cling to him more and more. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and living word, which we have heard this morning, and that our hearts and minds have received. There is nothing new under the sun. As in Abram's day, there are children of light and children of darkness. By faith, we are children of Abraham and heirs of the promise that all nations would be blessed in him. As he interceded for the righteous in Sodom, so Christ intercedes on behalf of those walking in the light and keeping your way. With this hope and faith, may we, like Abraham, be sober-minded and separate ourselves from the things of this world that revel in the darkness. Strengthen our faith that we will walk in your way rather than by sight and be lured by all the things of this world as those living in Sodom. And we ask this in the name of your precious Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.